My name is José David Rodríguez. This is the series Reading the Bible in Spanish, and this is the session titled Reassigning the Cast of Characters. Well, yesterday I sort of went overboard sharing my story, but I'm not going to do that today. I think what I'm going to do is what I should have done yesterday, which was really experiment with you on how to do Bible study from the perspective of the sort of traditionally underrepresented communities. And let's see how that goes. But before going through that, I wanted to share with you or read to you a segment of Justo González's book Mañana, which tries to bring forth this particularity of reading the Bible in Spanish. In fact, I suggest to you that if you have the opportunity to read the book, do so. But if you have the opportunity to be able to listen to Justo González, that would be even better. He's over 6 feet tall, how do you say, even taller than last year, slender, dark skin, but a person with a tremendous sense of humor that can really capture an audience and bring it to life in the most significant manner for everybody. One of the things that Justo likes to do always is play with words. So in this book that he just published, Mañana, he has a chapter where he proposes a reading in Spanish of the scriptures. And he says the following. To someone who was upset because his preacher substituted the Revised Standard Version for the original King James, I once replied that the Bible was originally written in Spanish and that God then translated it into Hebrew and Greek because at that time no one knew Spanish yet. And he goes along and saying, such tongue-in-cheek chauvinism, which may have served its function then, it's not what I mean by reading the Bible in Spanish. Nor do I mean the obvious, reading it in a Spanish translation. What I mean is much more than that. If it is true that we bring a particular perspective to history and to theology, then we must also bring a particular perspective to the interpretation of Scripture. And once again, it may be that this perspective will prove useful not only to us, but also to the church at large. I guess that's a very interesting, suggestive, and challenging statement. What Justo is saying is that there's no way to make meaning, to make the scripture, the gospel meaningful, unless it triggers, it relates to something that you have experienced yourself. In other words, it follows the understanding of the doctrine of the incarnation, that God is with us, and it is in the context of having God within our midst that the gospel then makes sense. And the story I was making yesterday seems so long ago, yesterday, was that sometimes I was sitting in the classroom in my studies of theology, and I had problems sometimes because the theology and the way that the history of the church and everything that was part of the curriculum at the seminary didn't make a lot of sense to me because it wasn't referring or relating to the history, to my history, to my personal journey. And to at least what it forced me in a way was to leave my identity behind in order to understand that particular interpretation of the gospel. Well, what Gonzalez is trying to say here is that you don't have to do that. In fact, there might be not only a reading of the scripture in Spanish, a reading of the scripture that makes sense and meaning of your history, of your struggles, of the particular experience of your life, that can, but that interpretation of scripture might be meaningful not only for you, but for the church at large. Now let's try to flesh that out a little bit. This is my proposal. My proposal is that what Gonzalez is saying here is that a reading of the scriptures in Spanish is to read it from the perspective of those who have been traditionally powerless in society and voiceless in the church. In other words, to read the scripture in Spanish is to experience the empowerment of God, not only in an inner sense, which I think is important, but also in the sense that it compels and enables the person to strive beyond oneself to a faith active in love. A love and a faith that strives for justice. Now, the interesting claim here, too, is that this is not just only for Hispanics, but in this sense, Hispanics. And not only Hispanics, but in the United States, I would say that this perspective means to read the scripture from the perspective of African Americans, Hispanics, Asian Americans, women, and others, of people who have traditionally been voiceless. Or people who have not been in the places of power, of domination. Now, I told you that Justo is a little humorous and likes to play with words. Well, in terms of proposing a reading of the Bible in Spanish here in the United States, he says that in order for that to happen, we need to come to terms with the end of what he calls the Lone Ranger Bible study. And it was interesting that I was telling Don early this morning that it's interesting how after the first day or the second day, the classes and the things that are being said here and there begin to correlate to each other. Well, I think that in the Bible study of today, by Doug, and yesterday too, we're referring to that particular experience, the end of the Lone Ranger Bible study. And of course, what is meant by that is the end of the overemphasis on private Bible study as somehow the best, the deepest, the most profound, and the more meaningful experience of studying the Bible rather in comparison with a corporate study. Now, I don't want you to get the impression that I'm saying that to read the Bible by yourself is a no-no. No, I think such study is necessary. In fact, when I was a pastor, I remember that we gathered and to study the pericopes of the next Sunday, and of course, not everybody went to the Hebrew lexicon to check out the same word, and not everybody went to do the same thing. So private study is good because then you can share. And of course, there is also a sense of an importance of private devotions. But yet, to say that that's the best way to study the scriptures, to say that that's the only way and the most important way, I think is to think in terms of the Lone Ranger Bible study. But yet, picking up that image, Gonzalez goes a little further and says that there's another type of Lone Ranger Bible study, a very interesting type, which, although not necessarily done in private, is done in the same sort of almost meaningless company, which the famous figure in the series that we saw in television and in magazines, Tonto, provided for the hero, the Lone Ranger. What does that mean? Well, you know, it was a fact that the Lone Ranger himself did not roam the West alone. Tonto was with him. But the name Tonto, in his pack, in the southwest of this country, would readily know that the name Tonto means dimwit. Fool. Tonto, who hardly ever spoke, except for an occasional kimosabi, either enigmatic or meaningless. And in spite of this, the white hero was called Lone, because his Indian companion, who repeatedly saved his life, simply did not count. And he did not count for two reasons, two very important reasons, I think. On the one hand, he was seen as a projection of his white leader. But secondly, and probably most important, the Lone Ranger never seemed to take the time to listen to his companion. But what is the problem of the Lone Ranger type of Bible study? Well, if we engage in that kind of Bible study, the problem is that our biblical interpretation fails to be challenged by others. Either one, because they share our own perspective, or worse, because since they differ from us, we classify them as tontos, whose perspectives we need not take into account. Unfortunately, when it comes to questions of class, race, gender, culture, and the like, usually, the average North American white church finds it difficult to overcome the Lone Ranger syndrome. They are willing to see their sisters and brothers of other groups as fellow and sister travelers in the Christian life, and are even willing to help them along. But they still will tend to see them as tontos, whose contribution to the understanding of the Christian message will be no more than a grunt for an occasional kimosabi. However, and ironically, in fact, one of the things that Justo always says is that if you want to be a Christian, a real gutsy Christian with integrity, you have to have some humor. Because it's incredible the things that God does to human beings. And you know what? For too long, the theological and ecclesiastical establishment of the North Atlantic, not only North America, but the North Atlantic, has been doing theology as if the rest of the world did not exist, or had only the secondary sort of existence of the Lone Ranger's tonto. But what is currently happening is that tonto has finally decided to speak up, and is making much more sense than the Lone Ranger ever did. The Lone Ranger, with his mask, his white horse, and his flashy gear, thought that he knew all about doing justice. But Tonto is telling him that one can only know injustice when one suffers it. The word of the gospel today, in the times of Jesus, as ever, comes to us most clearly. Not only, but most clearly, in the painful groans of the oppressed. We must listen to these groans, or we may choose the other alternative, which is not to hear the gospel at all. Now, when I was, yesterday I was evaluating the first session with my spouse. She's my best critic, besides David. And she said, don't do the same mistake of speaking too much. And you know, it's going to be very problematic for the people that are listening to you to take those words, because there are not going to be many Hispanics in that session. So what are you going to do? Start reading the Bible in the Spanish language, and what's going to happen? Maybe you should ask the question, what about those who are not Spanish or Spanish speaking? What about those who are not oppressed? What about those who need to hear the gospel? Well, I said, don't worry. I got it. Who still has some suggestions? And I'll pick them up. And what he does is that he develops some resources so that people might be able to participate in those insights, significant insights that come from this particular perspective that I'm referring to. Of course, the most important way of getting at these insights is in joining the struggle, being part of the cause and the struggle of the traditionally underrepresented or of the marginal, of the oppressed. But if that's not the case, there are some ways that you can become still, in a way, participating in those insights. And of course, what I'm referring to is some pointers on biblical interpretation, and that's what I really want to do today. Oh gosh, tonight I'm gonna suggest two ways of asking questions to certain passages in the scripture to see some of these dimensions that usually we miss if we don't ask those kind of questions. I'm not saying that these are the only kind of questions that you need to ask to a text. I'm not saying that there's only one way to understand scripture. But what I'm saying is that the message of the gospel is so rich. And sometimes, again, since we come from our biases or our interests or our histories, sometimes we might be able to miss some of these dimensions, which are important not to miss because they enrich us all. The first pointer, or the first resource, or the first question to ask the text, in order to become familiar with this particular biblical perspective is, as I was trying, never got to yesterday, to ask the political question. Now, what do I mean by asking the political question? Well, to ask the political question is not a reference to how do you vote or how do you relate to your political representatives. Now, that may be important too. I'm not saying that it's not. But what I mean by asking the political question is that usually in the texts there is indeed an interplay of power. And to ask the political question of the text is to ask the question of who is expected to have authority over whom, or of who is an insider and who is not. But more importantly than that, to ask the political question, it refers to the manner in which God intervenes in such relations and how God responds to the power or the powerlessness of various individuals or groups of people in the text. Let me go, let me say that again. To ask the political question is to understand the interplay of power that is presented in the text. It's the question of who is expected to have authority over whom, or of who is an insider and who is not. But above all, it refers to the manner in which God intervenes in such relations and how God responds to the power or powerlessness of various individuals or groups of people. Now I'm going to make do an exercise here. Remember last Sunday? Oh, not all of you. Last Sunday in the service, I'm sorry, but last Sunday we read a text from the Old Testament, and the text was from the prophet Amos, chapter 7, verses 12-15, and this is how it goes. And Amaziah said to Amos, "O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, earn your bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is a temple of the kingdom." In fact, one of the things that I'm going to do, because I have a strong accent, I'm going to pass some Bibles around so you can follow. Chapter 7, verses
12-15. What is that? Matthew, Mark, Luke, Amos?
Is that what you're saying? You got it? So, can someone read it again? Just to go through. Chapter 7, verses 12-15. Can you read?
And Amaziah.
Great, we have two people. Can we do it? You do it. And Amaziah said to Amos, "O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom." Then Amos answered Amaziah, "I am no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I am a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees. And the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go, prophesy to my people Israel.' Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord."
Now sometimes there are some texts which help us really readily to ask that question and try to figure out what's the interplay of power. And I think this is a text that is clear, at least certain dimensions of that interplay of power. What's the interplay of power? Well, Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, is listening to Amos, the prophet, that is blasting what's happening in the kingdom. And of course, being a priest of the temple is afraid of the consequences that prophecy might bring, particularly when he's a prophet of God. And because he's afraid of the implications of what Amos was saying, became the mouthpiece of what we would call the official religion, which usually is used to maintain the status quo. So asking the political question in this text, we see that there is an interplay of power. And we sort of understand the question of who is expected to have authority over whom, or who is an insider and who is not. But sometimes there are some things in this text that can also be missed that are important. One of them is that Amaziah attempted to use the power and prestige of Jeroboam, king of Israel, to silence the disturbing prophet. He sort of threatened Amos that he was going to tell the king, and if you keep on this prophecy, we're going to do you out of here. But there is a more subtle political issue that I think we need to go and dig from this text. And it's what I think is, above all, the manner in which God intervenes in such relations, and how God responds to the power or the powerlessness of various individuals or groups of people. What's Amos' response? Then Amos answered from Isaiah, "I am no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I am a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees. And the Lord took me from following the flock. And the Lord said to me, 'Go, prophesy to my people Israel.'" I think that what's an issue here, a very important issue, is that the prophet's response to the priest's threat and put down, because it's a put down, he says, what kind of a prophet you are, you're not part of a union of prophets, and you're coming to the center of the city, to the temple, to do this kind of thing. Only official recognized prophets can do that. Go back to Judah, to those people that might not know those kind of differences, and do whatever you want there. It's a put down. But what is the intervention? How do we understand God's intervention in this play of power? And I think we can do that through the response of Amos. Well, the prophet's response to the priest's threat and put down in this passage is from the perspective of a powerless one whom God has called and empowered. And I think that's a very important issue here. See, Amos didn't bring out his card or his titles from the seminary or from the university. He said, "Yes, you might be right. I may not own the herds that I'm taking care of, but God has called me and empowered me, and I'm going to do it." And what's interesting in the text is that some people have challenged, I think, and questioned liberation theology and the theology that's done from the margins, because it's too political. What part of the Bible is political? From the Exodus to the crucifixion. And not only that, the important thing is what we're really missing if we don't ask that kind of question. Because what we're saying here, and what Amos is saying, is God has made a choice. God has a stand. And I'm here not because I want to, probably. Well, Amos might have said, "Hell, I'm scared." But I'm here scared because I don't have any other choice. I've been empowered by someone that is beyond me. That is the issue of asking the political question. Yeah. Well, I'm going, since we were running short last time, I I want to talk about another pointer, which I think is important because the session today was supposed to be about this second pointer. And I think it's very much related to this first pointer. And the second pointer, I wanted to...
I guess the text was just like really speaking about, because we didn't even read verse 10, and we never read verses 12, which gives that reason, and I think that's really important.
Oh, yes. There are dimensions that we just completely bypass, and they're so important and crucial for our understanding of the text, which is there. I mean, we're not making it up.
Right.
It's there. It's just that sometimes we pass by it without really confronting ourselves with that challenge. Well, there's another point there, and then we're going to see whether you can use it in a particular passage that I'm going to suggest. Well, the second pointer is reassigning the cast of characters. You know, it is indeed true that whenever we hear or read a narrative and seek to derive from it some meaning for ourselves, the message conveyed by the story depends in part on where we place ourselves in it. If not, listen to this. There is a very interesting story in Second Samuel, chapter 12, verses 1 through 15. That is a story that relates to us the experience, the encounter between King David and the prophet Nathan, after David had Uriah killed so he could take Bathsheba as wife. That's 2 Samuel, chapter 12, 1 through 15. The dialogue, the interaction of those two characters is fascinating. As is well known, Nathan, the prophet, tells David the story of a rich man who had many sheep, but who killed his poor neighbor's pet lamb in order to feed a visitor. David, as a king, is enraged and says to Nathan, "As the Lord lives," verse 5, "the man who has done this deserves to die." And it is at this point that Nathan brings the parable home to the king. "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel." Now, the story is a very interesting story because what takes place here is that David has been forced to change the place where he put himself in the story. As long as he thought that the prophet had come to him to ask him for justice on behalf of another, he saw himself as the king who was to judge the rich man. But suddenly Nathan tells him that he is the rich man, that it is he that has abused his power, that it is he that by his own verity deserves to die. Thus, the manner in which David assigns the cast of characters in the story has everything to do with the meaning of the story for him. In one case, he's the king, the judge, who responds in righteous anger. In the other, he's the oppressor, who has used his power unjustly, and who therefore can only respond, as he responds in verse 13 later on, "I have sinned against the Lord." So, very meaningful the way one understands a text when one puts oneself in one of the characters. Of course, there is a warning that I want to make in using this pointer of reassigning the cast of characters when you're reading the biblical texts. This perspective taking, however, must not be used as an excuse for allegorizing. That is, avoiding the concrete political setting of the text and that of the one who's reading it. On the contrary, in reassigning the cast of characters, it is very important to take into account the setting in both the text and the contemporary situation before you decide on assignments of roles. Most often, that decision is made quite unconsciously and reflects where we stand in society. Now, one of the claims of this reading the scripture in Spanish is that the question of power, of the relationship of the power and the powerlessness, is a fundamental question in order to understand the message of the scripture. So the manner in which that question may be brought up to us is through the way in which we assign the characters in the biblical account. Well, let's see if we can do an exercise here. What I'm going to suggest is that thinking about these two pointers, asking the political question, and thinking about the pointer of reassigning the cast of characters, we do a Bible study. I mean, we divide into groups. Let's say one group this side and another group this side. And let's read for 10 minutes the text in Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. What I'm going to suggest is that read it in a group. First read it alone and then make some comments on it. And then we'll come together and ask those two questions and see what we can learn from this particular text.
Did you say Matthew 20?
Yeah, chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. This is the famous parable of the laborers in the vineyard. I wrote a study about this parable, and I retitled it. For me, this is the parable of the affirmative action employer.
Yeah.
Maybe that'll give you a lead. Okay, well, you're thinking about these two questions. I want to read you a translation, which I think it's really very suggestive. It's a translation of text Clarence Jordan. Let me tell you a little bit about Clarence Jordan. Clarence Jordan wrote a very significant book called The Cotton Patch Version of Matthew and John. And of course, this is a translation based on the Nestle Allen Greek text. But Clarence Jordan received his BA, a Bachelor's in Science degree in Agriculture from the University of Georgia, and his THM and PhD degrees in New Testament Greek from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Now, he was famous because he founded Koinonia Farm in Americus, Georgia, a pioneering interracial farming community in the heart of the Deep South. The farm made significant contributions to the surrounding area through its practical demonstrations of scientific farming, but most of all, its witness against racial prejudice made it the object of mounting hostility. Sustained by friends throughout the world, Clarence and his dedicated followers braved violence, economic boycotts, and legal reprisals. And this is how he translates this text. The God movement is like a farmer who went out early in the morning to hire some field workers. Having settled on a wage of $10 a day, he sent them into the cotton field. Then about 9, he went to town and saw others standing around idle. So he said to them, "You all go out to the fields and I'll pay you what's right." And they went. He did the same thing about noon and again around 3. Then about an hour before quitting time, he saw some others just hanging around. "Why have you all been knocking around here all day doing nothing?" he asked. Because nobody has hired us, he answered. Okay? Then you all can go out to the cotton fields too, he said. At the end of the day, the farmer said to his field boss, call the workers and pay them off, starting with those who came last and continuing to the first one. Well, those who came an hour before quitting time were caught up and were each paid $10. Now, those who got there first thing in the morning supposed that they would get much more, but when they were paid off, they too got $10. At that, they raised a squawk against the farmer. These latecomers didn't put in but 1 hour, and you've done the same by them as you did by us who stood in the hot sun and the scorching wind. But the farmer said to one of them, listen, buddy, I haven't mistreated you. Didn't you and I settle on $10 a day? Now pick up your pay and run along. I'm determined to give this last fellow exactly the same as you. Is it not okay for me to do as I please with what's mine? Or are you bellyaching simply because I've been generous? That's the way it is. Those on the bottom will be on top, and those on top will be on the bottom. Now, let's start with the assignment of characters. Let's start with a prior question. What character did you identify with, first of all?
I was looking at it from the perspective of the employer. And it doesn't make sense because I've been a laborer quite often, Christmas trees, you know, doing the hard work, but still, I'd identified with the employer.
I've always identified with those who were employed first. Always.
Somebody else identify with another character? Okay, reassign the cast of characters. Put yourself in another place. And see how this text might sound to you.
I've never put myself in the place of the person that came and worked only an hour before. And I think I would sort of go away with that $10 thinking, what is going on here? Something's not right. Somebody's going to come and grab away from me, or they're still going to get what I owe.
You're going to come back tomorrow.
Or I've been given more than I deserve.
Yeah. I would be uncomfortable.
I think I would feel like I've just won the lottery when I could be happy.
Isn't that the good news, the gospel? Mm-hmm. I was, we've exercised. One of the things that we do at LSTC is that the first course that the students take is a course, I'm sorry for the students, really, because it's a course on unity and diversity. And what we try to do is, from the very start, to exercise with the students the fact that there are different perspectives in theology, and we just have to come to terms with it. It's not that, you know, there's one theology and we all have to assimilate to that, but there are a variety. Now, it doesn't mean that all are necessarily adequate, but we have to struggle to challenge each other, to have a community of interpreters, to see how these different dimensions might help uncover some dimensions that one perspective might not catch up. And one of the problems that I had once was that one of the students had been an owner of a farm. And he came and said, this is a very difficult text for me. Because what the owner of the farm did was unfair, and I cannot do that. I mean, I try to understand, and that's the character that he related, identified with, real quickly. He said, I couldn't do that. I just couldn't. It would destroy the whole system that we operate on. And probably it might be more, I say, difficult for workers in the long run. It was mind-blowing. I mean, he couldn't he couldn't figure it out. In fact, he was a little sad because he couldn't reassign himself. First of all, he couldn't make sense of it, and secondly, he couldn't get out of that perspective. Well, it's a tough text, indeed.
You know what is striking me in this, what I have never seen before, and I think it's because of experiences that I've had that are so different. I mean, I've had some experience of being with the people that are standing around that never seem to get a job. And the thing that's striking me in this text is that it isn't that the landowner said, oh my gosh, these workers that I first hired are not getting the job done. I've got to get out there and get more workers. All that happens is he sees these people standing around that aren't working. And he says, well, come and work in the vineyard. And the same with these last people that are the stragglers. It's, you know, he asks them, you know, why are you hanging around? And he says, well, they say because no one hired us. And so he hires all these people. And we have no idea whether or not he really even needed all of them to work. But, I mean, to me that's really exciting, that he was giving these people work to do. And those last ones that went, he didn't even promise them any wage at all. He just said, you know, go into the vineyard. And they went to work without any promise.
What's the political question here? What's the interplay of power? The question of who is expected to have authority over whom, or who is insider and who is not? And above all, how does God intervene in such relations, and how does God respond to the power or powerlessness various individuals or group of people?
Maybe I'm not doing it as a political question. Here is kind of the same one I've heard asked when they say, will there be any stars in my crown? And those who have been Christians all their lives are going to have a little higher level of heaven. And those who are just, it's the same question, isn't it? Grace is grace, and he who has been forgiven much has received much. You know,
let's say yes.
I'm not understanding political.
Let me give it a try. I'm not trying to say that I have all the answers, but let me give it a try. I think it was in the first Bible study that you gave. Among the people that were present, there was one hand laid on there, and I forgot the name, and I'm sorry, I'm ashamed that I can't remember the name of the person, but someone said, you know, after all, we need to understand that it is God who initiates. No, the bottom line is, it is the grace of God. I think that's true. But I think that the problem that we have at times in our life is that we talk about God in our heart, in the sky, but darn, we don't talk about God's presence in our work, in our society. And these texts become very difficult because it's difficult to see that God calls us to radical decisions and actions. In our midst, you know, in the nitty-gritty reality that we live. For example, I think that one of the issues here, we can go into this text for days because it's very rich, is that one of the interesting things is that in economic terms, the person who comes worse in this whole situation, if you want to say that comes worse, would be the person who began to hire workers, the owner of the farm, because he's losing money. He's losing money. If he was going to pay the people that work just for 1 hour, an hour's wage, he would gain some money. One of the interesting things is that this really transforms and challenges economic systems that operate for the, let me try it, capital intensive at the cost of the life of the people. See, The issue here, among other things, one of the issues here is that the owner knew that a denarius, that's the word that is used in there, it was like 10 bucks. I mean, it wouldn't be enough to feed a family. And if you take away from a denarius, which was the amount paid for it for a day's work at that time, what, 3 or 4 hours, what will these people bring home? And I think that the issue here is that the owner, the person who's hiring people, is willing to risk making a profit to help some other folks. I don't know if you've been, one of the issues of this text too, for some people, is it's not fair. I mean, for some people to work the whole day, and for some people to be there, you know, doing nothing during the day, and just come for an hour and hit the lottery. I don't know if you've been in those places where people wait for work. I was in San Antonio in February, and I saw people waiting in line just to make a buck for hours. And I think that the text here is not saying that these people were lazy. They were waiting there the whole day. And they were going home. I mean, it's not that they were lazy bums. I'm sorry, I cut you off.
I was going to say, what seems to be part of that unfairness is that the owner won't permit the interplay of power for those who were hired earlier, in the beginning. They almost want to take the authority of the owner upon themselves, and to take that, and to be the ones who will regulate and become the insiders, and the owner won't permit that.
And for a good reason, I understand. You know, that it's very, very, very interesting. And again, I'm going to pick up because it really moved me, the comment of that person that Bible study. Ultimately, it is to be able, what this particular perspective and this pointer is trying to do, is to help us avoid the temptation of establishing the criteria for our work, for our salvation, for our action, and letting God be God, and being able to understand that our relationship with God is not determined by our merits of what we do, or whether we stay a whole day or a whole life, you know, under the sun. God's justice is a very interesting one. And it's not based on what we do, but on God's mercy. And I think that this is what this perspective would try to unfold and really come to terms with in the context of ambiguity, conflict, and the real life of the people. That's where God's presence is. Remember, I told you that one of the criteria of biblical hermeneutics is that in the text of the scriptures, what we hear is a history of the past that is continuing the present. It's the same history. We are part of that history. So what we have to do today, I think, and it's important for us, is to be able to identify the work of God in our surroundings. And I think that the perspective from the margins, reading this by the scripture in Spanish, is not the only way, but it's a way that helps us not put ourselves, but God as the one in charge. And that's the political question. Who's really in charge? And who are we to obey? Thank you. I mean. I'm going to tell my wife that I did it.
And then what, Mary?